If you have your Bible this morning, you can begin in Exodus chapter number 6. Exodus chapter number 6. Today, I want to bring to you a doctrinal sermon on an often neglected area in the life of a church, and that is the biblical doctrine which leads to the practice of church discipline. You know, as we grow in our understanding of the gospel, we begin to learn that the transforming power of the gospel comes to bear in every single area of our lives, and it brings with that massive, massive implications concerning how we live, privately in our own just personal life, implications in how we live corporately in the church body. And also in regards to how we live publicly, out in the world, out in society, out in the culture in which we live. And probably one of the biggest or one of the greatest things that the gospel does in a practical sense is what Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter number 2, verse 12. Here's what he says. The gospel trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In other words, holiness. Amen. Holiness, that's the idea. See, the gospel, it changes. It absolutely changes our lives. And when you think about the local fellowship, we have come together in covenant. We have covenanted together in this local body of believers. And when we do that, we enter into an environment that is supposed to be conducive and is supposed to accelerate this particular change in our lives towards greater levels of holiness. The church, in other words, is supposed to accelerate growth towards greater levels of holiness and greater levels of godliness. And as we search the scriptures, we come to the Bible, we begin to find that one of the mechanisms in the local church that is to help in regards to keeping the environment in the church conducive for accomplishing this goal is the practice of biblical church discipline. So what I want to do today is spend a little time, and I don't know if I'm even going to be able to get through all of this today. We may end up doing this over 2 weeks. We'll see kind of how it goes. But I want us to revisit this subject today. I know we've been trained in this some when we first started the church. Of course, we spent a great deal of time in looking at the life of the church and church membership and church discipline and what that's supposed to look like. But I know that in this church, many people have come from backgrounds where that element in church life was non-existent. Mm-hmm. And so even though you come into the church, you read the membership manual, you see the statements that we have there on biblical church discipline, the facts are that for most people, they don't understand it. Right. Even if they may agree to it, even if they may see it in Scripture, they haven't been a part of a church that's practiced it. They haven't been in an environment where church discipline has taken place at all. So we need to revisit this so that we can grow in this truth, so we can grow in our understanding concerning this. And I want to tell you now, this vital, vital area of congregational life. But why would we do this? We do this so that it will become a part of our culture. We want this to be a normal part of church life. Why? Because it's for our benefit, and ultimately it is for the glory of God. Yeah. And so today we're going to do this in a little bit more of a topical fashion. We're going to be looking at a lot of different passages of Scripture, so you're going to be jumping around a little bit. We're not just looking at one particular text, but I have tried to organize the material in the same way that I would organize a particular text of Scripture. And so I have five headings today that I want to see how far we get through. Maybe we'll get them all, maybe not. But let me give you five headings that we're going to see all come together in regards to church discipline. Here's the five things. I want us to see the ideal. Number two, I want us to see the problem. Number three, the corrective. Number four, the practice. And number five, the result. The ideal, the problem, the corrective, the practice, and the result. Let me start this morning by talking to you about the ideal. You say, Brother Kyle, what do you mean by the ideal? Well, when you begin to look in the Scriptures, not just in the New Testament, but Old Testament and New Testament, as you begin to see God dealing with people, you come to learn that God desires a true people for Himself, a people that will be His in a covenantal kind of a relationship, people that belong to Him. Now listen to me, not just who belong to Him, but who belong to Him and are pure and are holy, so that for His glory they worship Him and then go out into the world as vice regents in order to represent God properly. Yeah. Now let me say that again, because that's the whole first point. And then I'm just going to prove it to you from Scripture. That God desires a people for Himself, and He desires that those people would be pure and that they would be holy, so that for His own glory they would become worshipers of God and then be sent out into the world as representatives of God or as vice regents of God, who would then represent God accurately in the world. So in other words, as a Christian, your job is to be pure and holy and to be a worshiper of God and to go out into the world and accurately speak of God to other people. That's the idea. It's an Old Testament idea and it's a New Testament idea. Now, in Exodus chapter number 6, you begin to see God speaking to Moses, and God is about to do this amazing act of delivering the people out of bondage. Just notice this, because this is where it all starts. Look at verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people." Now notice this language. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." What is God saying there to Moses? Here you have all of these people in bondage. They're in Egypt, they're in bondage. And what is God saying? God is saying, "I am going to go to this world power, Egypt, and to this mighty Pharaoh who has all of my people in slavery, and I'm going to pull these people out, and I'm going to bring them to myself as my own special people. And I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people." You see the language. And God even says in the text, in verse number 8, He says, "I am the Lord." In other words, this is going to happen. I'm going to have a people for me. And that's where it all begins. The ideal is that God would have a people, a peculiar people, for His own possession. Now let's move on, continue to go through the Old Testament. Now we're looking at these people, the nation of Israel, we're in the Old Testament. Let's think about their story. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 7. Deuteronomy chapter number 7. So by this time they've come out of the land of Egypt. They are out of Egypt. They are God's people. They have a mediator. They have Moses who's leading them all throughout in the wilderness. And God is instructing them. And by the time you come to Deuteronomy, Moses is recounting to a second generation of Israelites who are going to end up going into the Promised Land because the first generation disobeyed. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now you have a second generation who's coming along, and Moses is taking the law of God and all of the truths, and he is expounding them to this second generation. In other words, these are sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. He is preaching to the people. Now notice what he says in chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people," now mark it, "holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now get this. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Why all of these rules? What is God saying to the people? When you go into the land, there are already people that possess that land and they are pagan. And they don't know me. They're godless. They worship idols. They don't know anything about me in a relational way. When you go in there, you got to drive all of those things out. Why? Because you are to be a holy people to the Lord. You see, God knew that all of those pagan practices and intermarrying with people that were not the people of God would bring influence from a pagan culture upon God's people. And so you're beginning to see in the intention of God, His ideal is that He would have a people for Himself and that He would have these people to be pure and holy. We continue to see this. Flip over Deuteronomy 17. This just builds. The picture gets more clear as you go along. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Notice verse 2. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing His covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden, and has told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing. Now get this. And you shall stone him. You shall stone him. You shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of only one witness, but the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Now notice this phrase. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Wow. Somebody who becomes an idolater and it's found out and there's witnesses, what does God say? God takes this holiness thing very serious. He says, you're to stone that person. You got to get them out of the camp. You're to sever this person from the congregation. You shall purge the evil from your midst. Now pick it up in verse number 8. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose, and you shall come to the Levitical priest and to the judge who is in the office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place, and the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously, now get this, by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. What do you think God thinks about holiness and purity among His people? Amen. He takes it serious. Notice chapter 18. Look in verse number 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Wow. Look at this pagan practice. People that are offering their children as sacrifices to false gods. Don't do that. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, that's someone who talks to the dead, or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which you are about to dispossess, they listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. God takes holiness very seriously in the lives of His people. God expects there to be separation in the lives of His people. God has called out a true people to Himself. And again, the ideal is that they would be a pure and a holy people who live for the glory of God. And so that requires separation from the pagan things that are all around them. They are to worship God. They are to give glory to Almighty God. Well, you say, Brother Kyle, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? Does it teach something very similar to this? Well, let's stay in the Old Testament. But again, let's go back to those very familiar texts regarding the New Covenant, which, by the way, is the covenant that you're in. You are, if you're a Christian, you have been grafted into the New Covenant, where God has done a massive work in your life and has given you great promises in and through the person of Jesus Christ. So what's the substance then of the New Covenant? It's Jesus Christ. You are a people. God uses the death of Jesus Christ to draw men and to save people, to forgive them of their sins, and to base the promises that He's given to them on. But there is an effect of that in the lives of people. And you'll see this here in this New Covenant text prophesied in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's start there. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. The Bible says this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now, watch the text. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now flip over to chapter 32 and look in verse 38. Verse number 38. Same context, new covenant language here. Verse 38. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. You know, verse number 40, the second part, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. You see, there is a reality in this new covenant salvation. It bears an effect for all persons that have been brought into that covenant. God does a supernatural work. We talked about it last week. It's called the new birth. And He puts a new disposition on the inside, causing them to grow in new affections and new holy desires, causing people to walk in one way. And so you see, this is promised in the Old Testament. These are prophetic texts. And of course, when you come to the New Testament, you learn that all of these find their fulfillment in who and in what? In Jesus Christ. That we come through the person of Jesus Christ, and every true believer receives the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, leading us and guiding us into holiness and in righteousness. This is the idea. God calls to Himself a people, and God wants those people to be what? Pure and holy, so that for His glory they will worship Him and go out into the world as His representatives, as His vice regents, in order to represent Him properly. Keep on going. Ezekiel, we know this one very well. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. It's the same language. It's the same idea. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen. Same thing. Now go to the New Testament. Let's keep on flipping. And I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. We spoke on this text a little while back, gave a full exposition of it, but I want to remind you of it. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, pick it up in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said. Now notice this language. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Where'd that come from? That's from the Old Testament, applying it now to the New Testament believer. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Is there any doubt about what the Bible is teaching in regards to those persons who are the true people of God? They are to be what?
Holy.
They are to be holy. They are to be separate. They're not to be influenced by the pagan, ungodly culture all around us. We're not to rub shoulders and associate with that in those practices. Now we flip over again, the same thing, 1 Thessalonians. Just read you a couple of verses here. The Thessalonian church, if you read the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, they were highly commended by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is bragging on them. I mean, it's a wonderful commendation. You would love to have a commendation like the Thessalonian church. But by the time he closes the letter, here's what he's saying. He said, listen, church, you're doing good. You've learned a lot of really good things. You've done well. Your testimony is going out in all the world. The gospel is sounding forth from your church. But listen to what he says at the end of his letter in verse number 23 of chapter 5. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it.
Amen.
Listen, these are just a few texts. We could continue to go all over the pages of the New Testament, Old Testament as well. I'm just giving a sampling to you because we need to understand this today. I don't believe churches understand this concept today of holiness.
Right.
It's this idea that God has saved me from hell and now I can go do the things that I want to do. That is not the Bible's message.
Amen.
That's not the ideal. That's not the plan of God. That's not God's purposes. It's just to save you from hell so that you can go back and sin and do what you want to do. God's purposes is to call you to Himself and clean your life up.
Amen.
And that cleaning up never stops.
Right.
It continues. All of us here today should be growing in holiness in every single area of our lives. In our relationship with our spouse, in our relationship with our children, in relationship to other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, in our personal holiness, in the way we interact in the world, every area of our life should just scream that we are different from the pagan culture that's all around us.
Amen.
So that people are walking around scratching their heads saying, what is the deal with these Christian people? But do you think the pagan world around us is saying that? Do you think that's the message that's going forward today from most churches today that call
right.
the Lord Jesus Christ their Lord?
Right.
Listen, it ought not be that way.
Right.
There's to be holiness in the life of the people of God.
Yeah.
And by the way, we'll talk about this as we go on, and we've talked about it before, but a great hindrance to that is the fact that so many unbelievers who call themselves Christians are intermingled among the people of God, causing that holiness to drop. But it's true that the true people of God, those who truly have been grafted into that new covenant, they are going to demonstrate levels of holiness and sanctification. It's a truism. It's a fact. It's a reality.
Amen.
That if the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, you are going to become little by little more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, you may have seasons. You may have times where it's stronger than at other times. But nevertheless, the fire of the Holy Spirit burns on the inside of the new and true believer.
Amen.
It's going to be there. It's going to be there in their life. So this is the ideal. Listen to it again. Don't miss it. You have to carry this in your mind all the way through understanding this doctrine and practice of church discipline. If you don't understand this, then church discipline seems like it's nothing but a police force inside the church ready to whack somebody over the head when they do wrong. And that's not church discipline. Listen to me. You need to get this ideal. What is the ideal? What's the picture? God desires a true people.
Amen.
God desires a true people that He has changed by the power of His gospel.
Right.
He desires a true people, and He is calling to Himself. He is choosing the bride.
Amen.
He's doing it now, today.
Right.
He's choosing the bride. And they're going to be a pure bride. And they're going to be a holy, sanctified, set apart people.
Amen.
Why? Because for the glory of God, they are to become first worshipers of God.
Right.
God desires people who are going to do what? What did He tell what did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman? Going to worship God in spirit and in truth. God desires true worshipers who are truly going to worship God, and then God can cause them and send them out into the world as His vice regents, as His representatives, so as to represent Him in the world accurately as His sons and daughters.
Amen.
That's the idea. I probably messed this quote up, but heard a quote this week, a man by the name, I think it was Leonard Ravenhill,
yeah,
who said one of the most amazing things about God is that He can take an unholy person in the world, pull them out of the world, make them holy, and then stick them back into an unholy world and keep them holy.
Amen. That's right.
And that's what God does.
Amen.
He takes unholy people, He makes them holy, thrusts them back out into the world, and keeps them holy. And that's a miracle.
Yes.
That is a miracle. And that is the power of the gospel. So you see, when it comes to God's relationship with His people, this is the ideal. This is the intention of God's redemptive plan. But with that, we come to the second thing that I want you to see, and that is the obstacle to the ideal, or the problem that's before us. The problem to the ideal, or the obstacle to the ideal. Now, you already know what it is. If we just talked about it for a few moments, generally speaking today, we could say that the problem or the obstacle to the ideal is what? Sin. The problem is sin. We still have a sin problem in this world. You know, the Bible teaches that when God saves us, He puts His Spirit within us.
Yeah.
And He begins to clean up the sinful things in our life. But listen, that's a process that's never finished until we enter into glory.
Right.
So we as Christians, we still struggle with sin. We still fight sin. That's why Paul would say, that's why Peter would say, you have to mortify the flesh. Mortify sin. You have to kill sin daily in your life.
That's right.
You come along and you see those sins in your life that beset you, as the writer of Hebrews says. You know what the Bible says? You take that sin and you nail it to the cross.
Amen.
And you just keep on crucifying and you keep on mortifying sin as God reveals sinful things in your life, sinful activities, sinful relationships, sins of omission, sins of commission, whatever they are. You got to kill them. You got to mortify them. You have to get victory over those things in your life, because even as Christians, we deal with sin. And by the way, the pagan culture that's all around us, just like the people of Israel faced, seeks to spoil your holiness.
Amen.
There's a system in the world. We've talked about it. You see it daily. There's a culture. There's pressures that the devil has out in the world. There's traps for you. Do you need to understand today that right now in your life, in very specific ways, the devil is very crafty and has traps set for you? Some of you may be even already caught by some of those traps. Some of you might be in the middle of those traps.
Amen.
They're there.
Right.
Why? Because the devil doesn't want you to look like a child of God. Why? Because if you don't look like a child of God, then you can't accomplish the ideal.
That's right.
And what's the ideal? To worship God and go out into the world and represent Him accurately as a vice regent, speaking truth about who God is.
Amen.
devil doesn't want you to accomplish that ideal. And so he sets booby traps in your life. Sin traps inside the church. Sin traps at your job. Sin traps in your own home, in your own family, in your relationships, in the people that you run into. All the time. It's always there. You have to be on guard. Isn't that what Scripture tells us? To put on the armor of God.
Amen.
So that you can overcome all of those things. So we deal with sin. Sin is the problem. Now listen to me. That's generally speaking. But if we get a little bit more specific about this problem with sin, we need to understand today that it is God's design for us in this New Covenant, New Testament era that we would live out our faith in the context of what? The local church. God desires His people to live out their faith in the context of the local church. And the sin problem inside a local church shows up in two ways. Two ways. Now listen to me. Number one, it shows up in the sinning converted member. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying. The sin problem in the local church where we are supposed to be living out our faith shows up in the lives of truly converted people who sin. I just talked about that, right? We still struggle with sin. We still have things that we have to deal with in our lives. Sometimes they're very severe. Sometimes they don't have the same kind of consequences in relational things, but sometimes they do. So we have that inside of congregations. We still struggle with sin. Every brother and sister in here this morning, you are the subject. You are in the sights of the devil.
Right.
It's very possible that any one of us at any time could fall into some sin.
Amen.
That's a problem in the church. Why? Why is it a problem? Because it mars the ideal. Right. It harms the ideal. Mm-hmm. Keep that ideal in your mind to be worshipers of God who are representing God properly. But then there's another obstacle to the ideal. And here is where you have the sinning, unconverted member. You know, we need to understand today that when we look in Scripture concerning the church, by definition, a church is a group of converted or regenerate members only. Isn't that true?
Yeah, right.
The people who are truly part of Christ's body are only regenerated people. And as we've talked about many times, it is our responsibility in a church to make sure that we are not bringing into membership unconverted persons. Now, we want unconverted people to be here.
Amen.
Don't we? Why?
Amen.
Because we want people to hear the gospel. We want people to see the love of Christ. We want the unconverted to come in here and to feel uncomfortable because of the holiness of the people. And because of the truth of the Word of God being proclaimed. But when you look in Scripture, it is not an accurate thing to say that someone who is an unconverted person would really be part of the church, as an actual part of the church. And sometimes in our membership, we don't always understand. Sometimes somebody can claim to be converted and can even give the right language. They know all the religious lingo. They can fool you. They can trick you. And sometimes they slip into membership unawares. We receive them in, we bring them in upon their profession of faith. And we learn that in the context of the local church, if they are unconverted, guess what they're going to continue to do? They're going to sin.
Right.
They're going to continue to sin. Now, Christians continue to sin too, but not by characterization.
Right.
Christians fall into sin. Non-believers live in sin. Do you see the difference?
Yeah.
Christians fall into. Christians are tricked into sin. And when they do sin, they're sick about their sin.
Right, right.
God does a work on the inside. The Spirit begins to groan on the inside, showing you some sin or something that you've done that needs to be set right, needs to be repented of, needs to be made right before God and before people. But the unconverted member, they don't have the Spirit of God on the inside. So guess what they're going to do? They're going to do what sinners do.
That's right.
And they're going to sin. And they may hide their sin, but they are still going to sin. And somewhere down the line, the unconverted person's sin is going to cause a problem inside a converted group of people.
That's right.
We need to see that. We need to understand that this is what happens. And so when that happens, when you have unrepented sin in the lives of true Christians, or when you have lifestyle patterns of sin that are showing up in the lives of unconverted members inside the church, guess what's happening? The glory of God's holy name is not being held up in its fullness, in its beauty, in all of its glory. And secondly, the testimony of the church concerning their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and their testimony of true Christianity is not represented accurately. Because how is true Christianity represented to the world accurately? It's two things. It's represented in its message, because the message comes from the book, which means that proper preaching of the Word of God has to go forth. The true gospel has to go forward. The full counsel of the Word of God. All of the texts of Scripture that say, "And the Lord said," has to be sounded out to represent Christianity properly.
Right.
You understand? There's a lot of churches out there that are failing on that one.
Yeah.
Not preaching the Word, not telling people what the Word of God says. People are ignorant today of the Word of God. Biblically illiterate.
That's right.
Then we also find this other part of the true testimony of Christianity is not just in its words, not just in its message, but in its effect. Because what is the truth of Christianity? If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away and new things have come. The new birth, we talked about it again last week. An inward disposition, a change of heart, a change of mind, new affections, new desires, new directions. And so to represent true Christianity properly and to do what a true New Testament church is to do accurately and properly, you have to share the testimony of the gospel in word and in works. It has to be in message and it has to be in its effect. People have to see that the gospel really does change people's lives, because the Bible says that it changes people's lives. And when people see professing Christians whose lives aren't changed, what is a mark on? What is a mark against? It's a mark against the truthfulness of the book. But let God's word stand true, never man be found a liar. Because it's still, it does do what it says, even if there are people that Satan has deceived. You know, Satan seeks to sow in those kind of people in a congregation for that very purpose. Satan wants to sow in among the truly converted, unconverted, unregenerate people to do this very thing, to squash the ideal. To say, that book's not true. To show an unconverted world out there, there's nothing to that Christianity stuff. Which, by the way, in America, he's doing a pretty good job of that.
Right.
And we're trying to do something about that. By preaching the truth and living out holy and godly lives. That's why we're talking about holiness today. Because it's important. It's important for the testimony of true Christianity.
Amen.
You know, sometimes as Christians we can be asked the question, are you living a holy life? And just, yeah. But are you really? Are we really walking in holiness? Do we look anything different from a pagan, unbelieving world around us? Is there anything in our lives that the pagan could say, ha ha, you don't do what that book says right there? Now that ain't what that book says. A lot of charges that could be levied against the church today, because so many Christian people may think they're living in true holiness, but are they really? Are we in actuality?
Amen. Come on now. That's right.
So sin does damage to the ideal in these two ways. It harms the glory of God. It's not held up. The glory of God's name. And also the testimony of true Christianity is not held up. And you got to have both of those things for all of this to function properly. So the problem that becomes an obstacle to the ideal is what? Sin. Sin in the lives of the truly converted. Sin in the lives of the unconverted who are members. And so what is to be done about it within the context of the local church? And that brings me to my third point, which is the corrective. The corrective. When you look in Scripture at God's work inside the church, the corrective for sin inside the church, the method that God uses for dealing with the problem of sin in the church, which again is an obstacle to His ideal and purpose for His people, is church discipline. Now, I'm going to ask you a question today. You don't have to answer it. I want you to answer it in your mind. When we say the word church discipline, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Is it a positive thing or a negative thing? You don't answer, just answer it in your own mind. Now, I probably would be pretty safe today in saying that at least 90% in this room today would say, when I ask you the question, what comes to your mind when you think of church discipline, you would typically think of a negative connotation with church discipline. For a lot of people, maybe not so much in this church, but in a lot of churches that are out there, haven't been trained at all on this, even the thought of church discipline brings up all of these negative ideas about church discipline. That's typically what we think about. But usually the reason that church discipline is held in a negative light is because only the negative elements of church discipline are talked about.
Yeah.
Now, I want you to understand today that true church discipline is positive and negative. True church discipline, get this now, it's instructive and it's corrective.
Amen.
Every time you come inside the church and you listen to the preaching of the Word of God, guess what you're doing? You are engaging in positive church discipline. You are being disciplined in godliness positively.
Amen.
On Wednesday night, when you come to the fellowship and you sit across the table from another brother or sister in Christ and you begin to talk about issues of your life, guess what's taking place? You are in the positive environment of church discipline. Amen. You're growing positively. When you come to a Friday night Bible study at one of our homes, and we eat together and we fellowship together, and somebody, one of the men in the church, brings a message from the Word of God, you are engaging in positive church Amen. Discipline. Do you understand?
Right.
Think of yourself if you're a parent. You are an awful parent if you do not discipline positively and negatively with your children.
Yeah.
You must teach and train your children positively, and when they do wrong, you must train and teach them negatively, because it's all discipline.
That's it.
All of it.
That's it.
It's not just wearing out the hind end when they do something wrong. It's instructing them to do what's right.
Amen.
And I'm going to tell you today that 95% of the discipline that goes on inside of the church is positive, instructive discipline. But it's that 5% that people, because it's been misunderstood, have a bad taste in their mouth about what that actually is.
Amen.
And because of the fact that our churches are filled with so many unconverted people,
yeah.
You start talking about church discipline and, uh-oh, we're going to be found out. And it causes a stir. But listen, somebody who's truly a Christian, they love the concept of being disciplined. Why? Because they hate sin. And because they love godliness. And they want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so discipline in their mind for the true believer should be a positive thing from the Word of God. Why? Because the outcome of true discipline is going to bring godliness and holiness, which if you are a Christian is your desire at the core.
Right.
You following me?
Amen.
Seeing where this is going? See, God has this ideal and He puts it in our heart as true Christians that we want to live up to that ideal.
Amen.
And discipline is one of the things that helps to bring that about. So how is then discipline carried out? Well, let me give you three things, okay? I'll just give them to you quickly and then we'll unpack them. Number one, by God our sovereign. Number two, by the Holy Scriptures. And number three, by the saints.
Amen.
By God our sovereign, by the Holy Scriptures, and by the saints. Now just listen to a few of these different passages. In Proverbs chapter 3 and also in Hebrews where this is repeated. In Proverbs chapter number 3, verse 11 and 12, the Bible says this. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father the son in whom He delights. Also over in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12, listen to this. Hebrews 12 beginning in verse 3. Consider Him whom endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, speaking of Christ, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Now, the context of Hebrews 12 is here you have a group of people that maybe are in trials or persecutions. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to phrase those trials and persecutions as discipline from God to help them grow in godliness. In other words, Christ went through trials. Christ went through persecution. Believers are going to do the same thing. And what does it yield? Those things yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It yields in our life godliness and holiness. When you go through trials and struggles and temptations, and you come out victoriously on the other end, and you're disciplined through that process, positively or negatively if you mess up, you're going to come out on the other side more holy and more godly.
Amen.
So, when you think of trials in your life, don't be discouraged by the trials. That's evidence of God's love for you, that He's trying to make you more holy.
Amen.
Okay, now listen to this in verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? What exhortation? The exhortation that I read to you from Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?
Amen.
Do you understand that? The writer of Hebrews is saying to you, fathers, you do not love your child if you do not discipline them.
That's right.
If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, you get that? All true believers participate in discipline, then you are an illegitimate child and not a son. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Oh man, I can tell you that.
Amen.
I think of my father and I think of the discipline I received in my life. I have tremendous respect for my father.
Amen.
Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in, here it is, in His holiness.
Amen.
For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That's true. Listen, when the board of education comes to the seat of learning, it is not a fun experience.
Amen. Amen.
It's not.
That's it. Amen.
For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Here it is. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained by it. See that? God's training, instructing, disciplining us. Why? For holiness. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight your path. And on it goes, saying, participate with this discipline.
Amen.
So, discipline is carried out, number one, by God, our sovereign. God takes it upon Himself for His children to discipline His children, positively and negatively. He does both of those different things. Secondly, another means or another way this is carried out is by the Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me read you this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. Now listen, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You get that? What do you see in that text? You see positive and negative discipline.
Amen.
Instruction. Teaching. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then Paul goes on and he tells Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word.
Amen.
Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why would Paul tell Timothy to preach the word? Because he just got done telling him that it's the word of God, it's the holy scriptures that God uses to discipline people both positively and negatively. That's why we preach the word.
Amen.
We do it when it's popular, we do it when it's not popular. We do it when people like it. We do it when people don't like it. We do it when people are responding. We do it when people are not responding. We just preach the word. We preach the word. We preach the word. Why? Because we need to grow in holiness. We need to grow in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, discipline is carried out by God our sovereign. Discipline is carried out by the Holy Scriptures. Now, here's the other part. Discipline is carried out by the saints. Listen to this in the book of Colossians, chapter number 3, verse 16. And again, I could have given you other texts, but this is a positive element. I mean, it's got some negative things in here too. But you're going to see this positive element of disciplining done by the saints. Verse 16 of chapter 3, Paul tells this church at Colossae, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." The word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Why? "Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." Earlier, when we were singing the hymns of the faith, what were we doing? We were disciplining one another.
Amen.
We were worshiping God, but we were disciplining one another. We were singing theology together. Amen. As a congregation, corporately. It was teaching. It was admonishing, because they're rich and full of doctrine and truth and theology. And the Apostle Paul says, in the congregation of a local church, you teach and you admonish one another. The saints do this work, not just the preacher preaching the word.
Amen.
You should be totally fine with another brother or sister in the church coming to you if they see anything in your life that needs instruction or teaching or correction, and be fine with that.
Amen.
And say, "Thank you, God, that someone loves me enough to tell me where I'm messing it all up."
Yeah. Amen.
Or, "God, thank you that you sent that brother or sister along the way to discipline me by encouraging me."
Yeah, right.
You speak a word of encouragement. That's discipline. That's positive discipline, helping you grow in gratitude and thankfulness and holiness to God. Holiness being the response of the gratitude, right? Or of the thankfulness. Also, Galatians, I'll show you this one as well. Galatians chapter number 6, verse number 1. Galatians 6, 1. Here again is a negative element of that. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression..." What is transgression? Transgression is sin. And what did we say about sin? Sin is the problem or the obstacle to what? To the ideal.
Yeah.
So if anyone is caught in that which is an obstacle to the church fulfilling the ideal, if anyone is caught in a transgression, now here it is: "You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Do you see this? There's discipline inside the body, positively and negatively, carried out by God, carried out by the Scriptures, carried out by the saints. There's a responsibility in all three of those areas. Now, let me say another thing. Most of the time, again, we've already hit on this, but most of the time, people are fine with the positive element of church discipline. How many times do you hear people walk away from a Bible study or a preaching service or a meeting and say, "Wow, I was just so encouraged by the Bible study tonight. Man, I learned so many things when I was talking to that brother. He was more mature than me and he was sharing some truth with me. And wow, I just lit on fire. I'm so excited about the things God is teaching me."
Amen.
Most people are fine with that.
Yeah.
The discipline, the positive discipline that goes on inside the local church, but it's the negative part that causes a stir. But listen to me. Is the negative just as important as the positive?
Yeah.
Don't they both go hand in hand together?
Amen.
Both of those things are necessary.
Right.
But again, it's this side of church discipline that has been neglected. And what I want us to do is I want us to turn our attention to the negative side of church discipline. Now, we don't have time today. I thought maybe we'd be able to go through all of this today and be able to look at some of the passages in the New Testament in regards to the way that we are to carry out negative church discipline. Because it's neglected, it needs to be done. But listen to me, we need to be instructed properly from the Word of God. Everybody needs to know. If I were to ask you today as a Christian, do you know personally from the New Testament, from the Bible, the Scriptures that give you the different categories for that which must be disciplined? Can you give them to me right now, sitting in the pew? Could you spout them off to me and say, "Yep, here's one in this text, here's one in this text, this text, and this text"? Do you know those different areas? Do you know that which is proper for a congregation to discipline? You see, that's where we need to go in our thinking.
Amen.
That's what we need to understand. We need to be able to say, by the Word of God, the Word of God gives grounds for discipline in this particular area. Negative church discipline. Now I'm going to close with one final statement. You can have this on your mind as we think about it as we come back next time and talk more about church discipline. This comes straight out of our membership manual, page 27. And of course, our current edition is a 2015 edition. We haven't printed a new one. But this comes from a 2015 edition on page 27. Listen to this. "The Bible is very clear that God Himself is judge."
Yeah.
But in a lesser sense, God intends others to judge as well. The Bible teaches that believers are to examine their own lives according to Scripture and judge themselves according to it. Isn't that true?
Amen.
You in your own life, do you not search the Scriptures and see things that are amiss and judge yourself by the Word of God as you examine your life? You ought to be doing that every time we come to the Lord's table.
Yeah.
You ought to be doing that. You ought to be walking with God daily, examining your life and asking, Lord, show me, reveal anything in my life. Reveal unto me an unclean heart, right? As David would talk about. Now listen to this. Also, within the context of a local fellowship of believers, the Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted the local church with the authority and responsibility to discipline members for sin.
Amen.
Why? Because it's the obstacle to which keeps the ideal from taking place in a local church for the glory of God.
Amen.
Listen to me. God is serious about sin. God is serious about a people being a holy people.
Amen.
What did He say to the nation of Israel? Cut it out!
Yeah.
Get the sin out of the camp.
Amen.
You are to be a holy people. You are not to look like the rest of the world. Has that lesson set into your mind and in your thinking and in your practice as a Christian? That it is not okay for you to look like the rest of the world.
Amen. Right.
We must be different.
Amen.
And you have to know God's standard. You have to know what the Word of God says. Now, we're not talking about some legalistic restrictions on the lives of people. But listen, if you have the Spirit of God dwelling on the inside of you, you know what's right and you know what's wrong.
That's right. Amen.
And when you're doing something wrong, you need to get it right.
Amen.
If there's something in your life this moment today that God is calling you to be obedient to, do not harden your heart. Do not disobey. I don't care what it is. I don't care how small it is. I don't care how big it is.
Amen.
It doesn't matter if it would turn your life upside down.
Amen.
Obedience to God is the main thing. God does not want sin to occupy your life. He wants to cut every little bit out of it. It's like when you're sitting down and you're eating a fine steak and you take your knife and you cut off that fatty part that you don't want to suck down. You cut it out, right? Because you want the pure thing. You want the real thing. That's what God's doing. God's using today maybe the preaching of the Word to stir your heart a little bit.
Yeah.
You don't need to just come in here week after week, sit in the pew, and not be affected by the Word of God. Listen, I'm asking you today, what is in your life that needs to be dealt with? Because God takes it serious. So serious that even idolatry was brought about. It brought about stoning.
Right.
Is there something there? Something that needs to be dealt with? Something that you're doing that the Lord has been putting His finger on and His thumb on, and He's been tweaking your heart and turning things around a little bit? Listen to me. Listen to me. Trust and obey, for there's no other way.
Amen.
Right? You know the song. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. That is the Christian life. When the Lord shows you something, don't stay in the wilderness and take another lap around the mountain.
Right.
That's what the people did when they came out of Egypt. They didn't obey. Another lap around the mountain. No, we're not going to obey. Another lap around the mountain. Moses, whoa, this terrible man. God says, take another lap around the mountain.
That's right. Amen.
Listen, don't be taking laps around the mountain.
That's right. Amen.
Just when God shows you something, do what He says. Do what He says.
Amen.
Do what He says. Your sin affects other people in the church.
Amen.
We're supposed to be moving together, collectively, right?
Right.
Deal with your sin. Get right with God. Jesus Christ, when He looks at the churches at Revelation, what does He say? Unless you repent, I'll take away that candlestick. Unless you repent, I'm coming. Look, don't think just because we're a new church plant that God might not remove the candlestick early on.
Right.
You got to ask yourself, is there something in my life that could be causing the candlestick to go out? Some area of disobedience, some area where I'm not obeying what God has shown me. I'm talking about showing you over and over and over again. Is there something there? Listen, your pastor today calls you to repentance.
Yeah.
I call you as your pastor to repentance today if there's something that is amiss. And next week when we come back, we'll pick this up again And we'll start getting down to the nitty-gritty, and we'll start looking at the particular sins. We're going to focus on the negative discipline. We're going to see what the Word of God says that is our responsibility to do in regards to keeping our members accountable to one another. And you're going to be encouraged by it. You know why? You're going to be encouraged because you're going to know that you have an environment where holiness is taken serious, and you can come into a church, you can come into a safe place that is going to prompt you and exhort you to holiness. And again, Amen. If you're a Christian, that's the desire of your heart.
Yeah, right. Amen.
And tell me where else you're going to find that.
Right.
If you don't find it in a local church, where are you going to get that kind of environment? Listen, if it ain't in the church, you're out here in the world all by yourself and you don't have what you need. Listen, the local church is so important because this is the place. This is where we come together. We meet together. That's why our relationships are so important. That's why we love one another. That's why we care about one another. That's why we spend time with one another so that we can cultivate that which God says is the ideal. And what's the ideal? I'm going to have me a people.
Right.
And that people are going to be holy and they are going to be pure. Why? So that they will worship me. And then when they become worshipers of me and they're glorifying me, they're going to go back out into an ungodly world. I'm going to keep them holy and they're going to represent me accurately to other people who don't know me.
Amen.
Is that not your heart's
right.
desire today?
Yeah. Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. Lord, I just pray that you would cause these simple truths, Lord, that are glaring on every page of the Word to dominate our thoughts, Lord. I pray that we would embrace this teaching, Lord. I pray that as a church that we would see your wisdom in the way that you expect the church to operate and to function. Lord, I pray you give us open hearts and open minds. Give us obedient attitudes. Lord, discipline us, Father, we pray. Discipline us positively. Discipline us negatively when necessary. Father, we love you today. We thank you that you have caused us to be your people. Lord, that the glory of the gospel came to our life and we saw the glory of Jesus Christ and we repented and we believed and continue to repent and continue to believe and continue to walk with you and continue to desire holiness in our life. Lord, I pray you give a greater measure of that in our congregation. Lord, I pray that the holiness in our church would be so great that it would be uncomfortable for people who are in sin to be here, believer or non-believer.
Amen.
Father, that we would cultivate the conditions that would welcome your manifest presence. Lord, help us not to grieve your Holy Spirit, but help us to do all that which you've commanded us and be obedient in everything that you show us, Lord. Help us to obey what we know and do what you've taught us. And we ask all this today in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.